Thank you, Mrs. Weiss. Very beautiful. It is morning, isn't it? I think I said afternoon one again. I do know the difference. Sometimes I wonder. Anyway. The day had started out rather normal. He had just gotten back from a long trip, and he had been very anxious to report back to his friends and fellow workers and share the news of his trip, how things had gone. There had been some rather unexpected but very exciting developments in his area of responsibility. And just as he thought, his co-workers especially were thrilled to hear the news. However, they reminded him that their culture where they lived was a very religious one, and that if he was not careful, there were some people who would be jealous over his success, and he better make sure that he didn't allow them to undermine him by him failing to fulfill his religious obligations. That sounded like a good idea, so he did so, only to have it backfire. He was falsely accused, he was physically attacked, he was arrested, he was thrown in jail. How could they even think he would have done what they were accusing him of doing? He knew they were jealous over his success and what God was doing through him, but how it makes no sense that he would openly defile their religious system, their worship system, the way they were saying that he did. He spent that night in prison, only to be whisked away the next night to a more secure location over 50 miles away by 470 men of the armed forces. He found out that was because a group of men had concocted a plan to get him out in the open and kill him. And the jailer didn't want that to happen. Those men had vowed they wouldn't eat or drink until he was dead. So about a week and a half later, he had a preliminary hearing before the governor, Felix. And yes, this is a biblical account, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 24. This is the time that Paul was brought before Felix. And we'll pick it up in verse 24. There had been some time that he was left in prison, or at least being detained. And in verse 24, it says, after some days, Acts 24:24, after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he, that's Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And he cut the meeting short. He stopped him and answered and said, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. Meanwhile, he, Felix, also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent it for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Felix got frightened, we're told, when Paul began to talk about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Very foundational points of New Testament Christianity. Now, we're not told exactly why Felix couldn't handle the truth of the core of God's way of life, but it really bothered him. You know, I think that we had an article in the January-February 2014 issue of Discern magazine that referenced this incident and said it was probably, at least part of it, was because Felix married Drusilla, but Drusilla was not his first wife. She was his third wife. And contrary to God's law, he had taken her away from her former husband. So there was a little bit of a conscience, I think, playing in this whole issue, that Felix got frightened when he heard about judgment. In no way was he ready to change his way of life. Felix was like many in our society today. They don't want to hear about judgment. They don't want to hear about somebody saying, this is the way. Don't go that way, don't go that way. Interesting sermonette. Stay on the right path. This is the way, don't go that way, don't go that way. If you do, there are bad consequences that are going to come. In fact, one of the only dogmas our society seems to accept today is thou shalt not judge, to put it in the biblical terminology. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. Seems to be a very, very common phrase. Everything's okay. No action, no attitude can be judged as wrong. Well, what does this have to do with the days of unleavened bread? Actually, the topic of judgment is crucial. It's a central key to Passover and unleavened bread. The fact that God is judge, the fact that God does have the right to say what's right and what's wrong, and the fact that he holds us accountable for whether we follow those instructions of right and wrong, they're all tied into Passover and unleavened bread. They're crucial aspects of that. These days that we're about to end at sundown tonight give us a great opportunity for self-examination. Not examining other people around us, examining ourselves. God wants us to look at ourselves, to examine our own lives, to examine our attitudes, to examine our motives, to examine our actions. It's a wonderful thing for us to be able to do that. As far back as the time of Abraham, we read that God says he has the right to judge. In fact, Abraham is the one who said that God had the right to judge. Go with me, if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. This is where God appeared and talked with, shared a meal with Abram, or Abraham, as he became. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 17. It says, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I've known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." I mean, even in this verse alone, there's the indication there is a way that is right. If you want these blessings, Abraham, then you, your children, your generations after, you need to follow these guidelines. They need to follow this path if you want to receive the blessings I promised you. If you want the best of that. And in verse 20, the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave," didn't say it was bad, didn't say it was terrible, didn't say it was grave, he said it's very grave. I'll come back to a little bit about the sin of Sodom in a minute. But he says it's very grave. In verse 21, he said, "I will go down now and see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I'll know." The men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Abraham didn't turn and leave. He stayed, obviously wanting to engage the Word, the Logos, who became Jesus Christ, wanted to engage the Lord in a conversation. It's very obvious that he wanted to say something. And Abraham came near, verse 23, and said, "Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare if the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked." Abraham had a very keen sense of right and wrong, didn't he? Of judgment, of justice. And he said, "God, that's not you, that you would destroy the righteous right along with the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You, God, Abraham was saying, are the judge. You have the right to make whatever choices you will. But I know you, and that's not who you are, to destroy the righteous right alongside the wicked. You're more discriminating than that. Abraham appealed to the Lord on the basis of his authority over all the earth, and on the basis of the justice that he understood the Lord to have, that God would exercise. The wicked deserve to die. The righteous deserve to live. And so Abraham appealed to God on their behalf. He felt he was on solid ground to remind God of his characteristic of righteous judgment. Now, I won't continue with the dialogue. I think we know the rest of the story. Came down to 10, and he couldn't even find 10. And so the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. But this dialogue, I think, makes the point very powerfully. God has the right to judge anyone. He has the right to make judgments. Any human thoughts, any human action. And Passover very powerfully points out that every one of us as human beings has broken God's law. We have gone against God's judgments, God's statements. We've done things that bring God's judgment on us, the death penalty. By breaking God's law, he sentences us to death. But invoking the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we're able to have that sin washed away we're able to have it wiped out, and we're able to come back into a right relationship with God. We're cleansed. We are unleavened before God. On the daylight portion of Passover, probably most of us finished getting the leaven out of our homes so that our homes would be unleavened, like we spiritually were unleavened after taking that Passover bread and wine. And for 7 days, we work to keep the leaven out, don't we? Some ways, and I realize there are many lessons for the days of unleavened bread, but in some ways, it's a lesson of avoiding, keeping the sin out of our life. Once we've been washed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are clean in God's eyes. Can we stay that way? Can we stay clean? Can we stay unleavened? Sort of the one way of looking at the challenge of the days of unleavened bread. Tonight at sundown, God no longer requires us to avoid eating leaven. Now, it also begins a weekly Sabbath, so we're not going to go out and do our weekly shopping, are we? I guess we'll keep 8 days of unleavened bread, unless you go eat somewhere tonight or tomorrow. But it's obvious these 7 days, God uses leaven as a symbol of sin that he wants us to work to keep out of our lives. So at sundown, do we stop working to keep sin out of our lives? No. No, obviously not. We have to continue doing that the rest of our life. While we're here in Sodom, let's talk a little bit about, in Genesis, let's talk a little bit about Sodom. Take a few minutes to address the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. God said it was very grave. Very grave. Now, the next chapter makes it very clear. Again, I won't read through this, but the two angels came to the city of Sodom, and they were going to spend the night in the open square, and Lot said, no, don't do that. Stay with me. Stay in my house. And we find that, let's read a little bit here. In verse 4 of chapter 19, it says, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. So the point of this passage is to say this was not just a few bad apples. This wasn't just a couple of rogue males in the city of Sodom. This was everybody, young, old, from every quarter of the city. They surrounded the house. In verse 5, they called the Lot and said to him, where are the men that came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them carnally. What a horrible situation. A horrible thing that they wanted to involve these men in. Obviously, they were angels appearing as men. But Lot went out through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. Now, there was a cultural issue that when someone, a stranger, came into your home, it was your duty to protect that person or those people, no matter what. You had a duty in that culture to protect whoever came to stay in your home. In verse 9, they said, stand back. And they said, this one came in here to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them. And so they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands, pulled Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. And they struck the men who were in the doorway of the house with blindness, small and great, so they wearied themselves trying to find the door. The men said to Lot, have you seen it? Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, sons, daughters, whomever you have in this city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place. Because the outcry against them has grown so great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and he spoke to his son-in-laws, but they thought he was joking. They didn't think it was going to happen. Well, the judgment, no, that's not going to happen. What a horrible thing. And these men were angry at Lot because they said, you're judging us. Who made you a judge? Well, it wasn't Lot. It was Lot expressing God's judgment. This is horrible. This is terrible sin. They were spiritually leavened and full of sin and did not want to hear that they needed to change. I must say, as a father of a daughter, I have never understood how Lot could do this, could offer his own daughters. That just, it just floors me. The very idea makes my skin crawl, makes my blood boil that someone would do that with their child. But I think it makes a very powerful point if we back up from the emotion of it and look at what was going on. It makes a very powerful lesson, makes a very powerful point. Lot lived in Sodom. And he obviously had become comfortable with living in Sodom. There's a terrible fact that things begin to rub off on you. When you are around them day in, day out, over and over again, it's very obvious things began to rub off on him and his daughters. When Lot finally did escape, he wanted to go to a small city. God said, okay. Lot saw all that was happening. His wife turned to a pillar of salt, and he ended up living in a cave. Didn't even want to go into that city because he was afraid it would be destroyed as well. And his own daughters got him drunk, committed incest, and we had the nations of Moab and Ammon that came into existence. The daughters had been deeply affected by what they lived in the midst of. Now, I know this is kind of a horrible thing to think about, but how could all of this happen? How could Lot offer what he offered? How could the daughters do what they did? It has to do with where they lived and what they accepted and what they wanted to be a part of. It is a reality of life when you lie in the cesspool long enough, some of it's going to stick. It's sad to see this in the life of Lot. And yet, Lot is later called a righteous man. He came out of that. Obviously, he must have repented. It's a big warning to us that if we want to fit in with the world around us, we need to realize we're treading on dangerous ground spiritually. I think there's a lesson for all of us in that. But you know, the sexual sin of Sodom is not the only thing that they are condemned for. Sometimes we get that in our mind that that's all it was. No, it wasn't that. It was much more than that. That's why God said it was very grave. Yes, they were sexually perverted, but there were other issues as well. Turn with me to Ezekiel 16. We find in this passage a statement about Sodom and Gomorrah in the midst of God's condemnation of Jerusalem for her sins. His own nation of Israel. Well, the nation of Judah, the southern nation. Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 46. Ezekiel 16, beginning in verse 46. He talked about Israel and now about Judah. And in verse 46, he says, your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. So God is figuratively saying, Jerusalem, you and Samaria, the northern and the southern nations, are just like your sister Sodom. You're all the same. He's lumping them together. You did not walk, verse 47, in their ways, nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. You're worse than Sodom, Jerusalem. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. See, the focus here is not the sexual depravity. The focus here is pride. It's arrogance. It's living in luxury and ignoring those who have need, those who were poor, those who were having difficulties. Now, of course, that leisure fostered sexual perversion. But God says, Jerusalem, you're worse than Sodom in the way you have acted. They refuse to examine themselves. They refuse to judge themselves. And so God ultimately judged them and sent them into captivity, just as he did the northern kingdom. They refuse to look at God's righteous standards, view God as judge and the one who has the right to set the standards, and to align themselves with those standards. I'm very sad to see that happen, even though they knew those standards. You know, Sodom became a symbol in the Bible of all kinds of evil, not just sexual perversion, all kinds of evil. In fact, if you look at Sodom and look up the word Sodom, you'll find it scattered throughout the New Testament. There are several places where there are references made or comparisons. It's almost an allegory for all kinds of evil. Jesus compared the cities that rejected the disciples to Sodom. He compared Capernaum to Sodom. So it's used repeatedly for those who reject God. God is the judge. David spoke about that as well. Let's go back to Psalm 7. Didn't want to mention that about Sodom just so we don't get the wrong idea and think it was just a narrow type of sin that God said was very grave. It's a broad spectrum of sins, all kinds of things that they were involved in. In Psalm 7, David, in this prayer to God, beginning in verse 6, Psalm 7, verse 6, he's praying for God to intercede. He's praying for God to judge someone who has been mistreating him or who is attacking him. Psalm 7 and verse 6, he says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sake, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. What they're accusing me of, I have not done. And yet they're attacking me. Judge rightly, God, judge rightly. You are the judge." Verse 9, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day." God judges people. He says, you judge all humanity. It's your job. It's what you do as God. He tests the heart. He tests the mind. My margin says the most secret part of man. And the concept of God judging carries over into the New Testament as well. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, we have a reference to this a few verses later as well. But Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, it talks about us coming to the mountain, not coming to the mountain that can be touched and burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and so forth. In other words, he's referring back to Mount Sinai when God thundered the Ten Commandments. He gave those codified laws of justice, of righteousness. Skip down because that's kind of the introduction to this, but skip down to verse 22. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So in the midst of all of these other things, he says, you come to God, the just, the judge of all. The judge of all. He sets the standards. He sets the code of law. He determines right and wrong, righteousness and sin. And through his shed blood, Jesus Christ becomes the mediator of the new covenant. He's the one that offers us forgiveness. His blood covers the sins of those that repent. Those who turn from being hostile to God. Those who turn from being sinners who continue and want to continue being sinners. Hopefully we're not in that category. We turn from that. And we're seeking God's righteousness. No, we still slip. We still sin. I mean, it's very clear. The Bible's very clear on that. But we should have a different perspective. We should love God. We should learn to love His truth. Learn to love the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. As Paul described it. God's righteousness. You know, as I think about this issue in our society, it seems one of the basic issues, in my mind at least, that I see, is that we learn early in life to ignore our conscience. And if we've had an educated conscience at all, we learn to ignore it. And we learn to blame others, to not take responsibility for our actions. That's a general statement about our culture, about our society. I'm not saying that about each one of us, but I'm saying it's just a general thing in our society. I was listening to a lecture this week. It was on, actually it was about child rearing, bringing children to first time obedience. When the parent says, come, the child doesn't ignore them until the command becomes a yell or the middle name is used. Kenneth Wayne Trapping. Oh, man, I knew I was in trouble then. The middle name is a giveaway. But when a parent, a father or mother says come, they come on the first call. They respond. This speaker was talking about how important it is. People, if parents say go wash their hands, they go. They don't dawdle at another five minutes at their computer game or stop to play, read a book. They go. They do. They respond. They simply listen, acknowledge the instruction, and perform it. You made an interesting observation. He said our society teaches children not to examine their actions and motives, to only act when they feel it is imperative or they will pay some dire consequence. That middle name gets used, and you know, if I don't respond now, I'm going to catch it. Up until then, I can just kind of ignore it, not worry about it. But when it gets really loud or when the middle name comes in there, I better do something. So we teach our children that in our society. Not examining our actions and motives, not taking responsibility for not doing something they were told to do or doing something they were told not to do, unless they get caught. Spiritually educated conscience, if you educate it spiritually, correctly, that conscience wants to convict us, wants to convict a child, wants to convict us. But society teaches children to say, well, I've got an excuse. My parents mistreated me. How many adults have used that line? Oh, my parents weren't perfect. They mistreated me, so it's their fault. It's not my fault. I'm the way I am. It's their fault. They don't understand me. You don't understand. It's not my fault. I'm a victim. It saddens me to see a culture of victimism in our world today, in our society. See, the conscience wants to convict us, and it wants to convict that child, but that process gets interrupted. Look at Paul's statement. I find this interesting. When we think of, in terms of the conscience, and the days of unleavened bread are all about conscience, aren't they? It's all about God being the judge and saying, this is right, this is wrong, and me evaluating my life and letting my conscience say, God says to do this. Now, I'm not really doing that. I'm doing more of the other thing, but I'm kind of close, so it's okay. No, it's not okay. I need to be doing what God says. We can interrupt that conscience, the conscience, so that we don't listen to it. In Romans chapter 2, I'm going to be beginning in verse 5. Romans 2 and verse 5. We're always breaking into the thought with Paul, aren't we? As we start from the first chapter, I won't do that. I'll just break in here. Verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It has to do with judgment. And you're storing up for yourself wrath. You're storing up God's anger. You don't have to do that, but you're doing it. The righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. No difference in God's mind. No difference in God's judgment. Jew and Gentile, human being, it's all the same. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there's no partiality with God. There's no partiality. God is a just God, and he judges every one of us by the same standard, by the same law. And those who are mighty to do evil and don't care what God says will receive anguish. They'll receive all of the negative things, ultimately complete destruction if they never change, if they never repent. But those who are struggling to do what's right, those who are working to live a spiritually unleavened life, God has some very encouraging things to say here, doesn't he? For us, through the pen of Paul. He talks about, where is it, back in verse 7, eternal life. To those who by patient continuance in doing good, not just for 7 days, continuance, the rest of our life, They seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And in verse 10, but glory, honor, peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So very, very encouraging, very positive things that he says to those who are trying to follow and obey God. Wonderful issues, wonderful things. So it's important to think of those. Now here's the part about conscience in verse 14. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, they weren't given God's law, they weren't given the Ten Commandments, Israel was. But to Gentiles who do not have the law, when they by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. You know, the properly trained conscience, and here theirs wasn't trained by the law of God, but some of God's laws make sense, even to the carnal mind. You can't have members of society going around murdering one another and have a society for very long, right? Society realizes this is a bad thing. You can't just have people going around killing each other. So you make laws against it. Make laws against killing other human beings. You make laws to protect traffic flow or take care of traffic flow. There are all kinds of laws that are made that are in accordance with God's law. When we train our conscience in accordance with God's moral laws and instructions, it should be there to accuse or to excuse us. See, it has those two functions. There is an encouraging part about conscience. Have you ever done anything right? I'm sure you have. You're smiling. I know you've done some right things. What does your conscience do when you do the right thing? It says, yeah, that was right. I did the right thing. Now, we want to be careful because we don't want the big head, right? So we're also trained not to get proud about it. But our conscience should tell us, yeah, I did the right thing there. That was good. I did the right thing. Attaboy, attagirl. Get one attaboy today. Did something right. Hopefully we have more than that. But you see, there's a positive side to the conscience. When you do the right thing, it should reinforce that. Yeah, I did the right thing. Thank you, God, for helping me do that, if it was particularly hard to do. I was getting chewed out by somebody, and I held my tongue, even though it wasn't deserved. Very good. Good job. Do it again. Don't stop. Keep doing the right thing, as hard as it may be. Now, if we do wrong, that's when the alarm bells ought to go off in our head and the conscience says, wait a minute, that's not right. That's not the way God wants you to act. That's not the way God wants you to do this. The alarms ought to go off. And the problem is, in our society, people are taught to disconnect the alarm wire so it doesn't go off. And we have some horrible examples of people who have no conscience in our society. There's this mental warehouse that some have drawn an analogy to that has to be properly stocked with the right instruction. And then the conscience can help us. Sometimes by encouraging us and saying, yeah, you did the right thing. And other times by sounding the alarm. No, you didn't. Didn't do it right that time. Better repent. Try it again. Do better next time. Psalm 119 in verse 9, beginning in verse 9. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 9, we find some instruction about God's way of life. And it begins by talking about a young man. How does a young man cleanse his ways? How does he get his life on the right path? The answer in verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? The answer is by taking heed according to your word. By studying your word, by listening to your word. And not just hearing it, but doing it, taking heed. Take heed means to apply yourself to it. With my whole heart, verse 10, I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. I've hidden it in my heart. I've stored it away in the innermost being, so that I know right from wrong based on your word. And I can bring that up, bring that back to mind at any time. Blessed are you, verse 12, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Do we hide God's word in our heart? Do we teach our children to hide God's word in their heart? It's an important concept. Now we'll go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, where God said, teach them when you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk by the way. Those ways of God should become ingrained, should be engraved in our minds and in our hearts. So are we equipping our children with the godly tools they need to fight off the influence of society? I think the new parenting manual is a great tool, wonderful tool, to be able to help enable our children to learn the right things. Look at the example of David. I've often marveled at this in 1 Samuel 24, beginning in verse 1. It shows David responding to his conscience. Now, you'll remember this as soon as we go back and begin reading it. 1 Samuel chapter 24, David was on the run from Saul. In chapter 24, 1 Samuel verse 1, now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. Makes no difference to us whether it was goats or sheep. We don't know where that was, but it was a reference that they would have known at that time. So they came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. And the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. They urged him to take action. God has delivered Saul into your hand. He's seeking to kill you. God's delivered Saul into your hand. He's defenseless. He's attending to his bodily needs. David arose, and he secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He didn't kill him, he just cut off a little corner of his robe. Now, it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him. I think the King James says, smote him. Whacked him. Wait a minute. alarm. Wrong action. David, what are you doing? His heart troubled him. That's his conscience, because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way, and David called to him, and Saul decided to stop at that point chasing him. He chased him again later, but David knew he wasn't supposed to lay a hand on God's anointed. He knew that was wrong. He did it anyway, but as soon as he did, his conscience, properly trained, alarmed him. Let him know he was doing wrong. It convicted him of wrong. So what happens if we slip and eat some leavened bread during unleavened bread? I hope your conscience smites you. Mine has done that before. Oh, what'd you have for lunch, Ken? Oh, I stopped and had a hamburger. They had special on. You did what? Oh, no, unleavened bread. Yeah, smote me mightily. King James language is fun sometimes, isn't it? Anyway, what do we do? Well, we repent. We go to God. We say, I blew it. Forgive me, please. I've sinned. And God does. He forgives us. He wipes the record clean. But only if we're not fooling ourselves. Only if we're genuinely looking to him for instruction and guidance. So as we end the Feast of Unleavened Bread tonight, what steps do we take with us? What can we do, even as we go back to eating physical leaven in our lives? How can we apply this lesson, or the lesson of Passover and Unleavened Bread? I have four steps that I want to go over quickly. Action steps for us. Number one, judge ourselves. Now, God ultimately is the judge. And when we judge ourselves, we have to judge by the real judge's rules, don't we? We have to judge by God's standards. But judge ourselves. If we've repented and committed our life to God, then we know He is a judge of all and of all humanity. And rather than wait to be corrected by God, we should work to correct and judge ourselves. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We often turn there when we're talking about Passover and the evaluating ourselves, examining ourselves as we lead up to Passover, to this Passover unleavened bread season. So let's start in verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." See, if you judge yourself, God doesn't have to do it. I mean, He is, in a sense. He's doing it through His Word, but you're doing it. You're judging yourself. You're realizing where you fall short. And you're going to God to ask for help in changing that. Otherwise, sooner or later, God will judge. God will correct us if we don't correct ourselves. Why? Because He doesn't want us to end up being condemned with the world. He does it out of love. He corrects us out of love. So if we will judge, if we will convict ourselves, we'll allow our conscience that is properly educated spiritually, then God doesn't have to step in and do it. If we won't, He will. But it's much better if we do that ourselves. Second, keep your conscience tender. Keep your conscience tender. You know, we will only judge ourselves properly if we have educated our conscience and if we listen to that conscience when it convicts us. If we figuratively snip the wire to the alarm bell of our conscience, it's not going to alert us. We can ignore our conscience. We can just ignore the loud bells going off in our head. Possible. We human beings are capable of doing that. Now, sometimes maybe it's a little whisper. Well, I'm not quite sure. Was that right? Was that the best thing? Sometimes it's, that was wrong. You know, it blares at us, but we ought to be attuned to it. We ought to listen to it. Keep your conscience tender. That reference I'm making is to 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first couple of verses, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warns us about the latter times, the latter days. And he warns about people who have seared their conscience, who have just ignored it to the point that the conscience stops working. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith." See, we're not talking about people in society. I mentioned people in society earlier that they're being taught to ignore their conscience. I'm not really guilty, it's society's fault. Well, here he's talking about those who were in the faith, in the church. That's us, that's me, it's you. That we could fall into this category of having seared our conscience. "That some will depart from the faith," picking up again in verse 1, "giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." When you go against your conscience and you do it long enough, regularly enough, it begins to give up. It begins to stop. What's the sense in warning him when he's not going to do anything about it, or her, when she's not going to do anything about it? We begin to sear our conscience. So keep your conscience tender. Ask God for help in doing that. In fact, that's the next part, is to help God, ask God for help through this whole process. See, asking God for help is crucial for us as Christians. We know we need help. We need to recognize there's a part of our human nature that wants to justify ourselves no matter what. No matter what, we want to say, oh, it's okay. And society just feeds that desire. You know Jeremiah 17:9, verse 10 gives us the corollary that it's our heart that is not right doesn't judge ourselves correctly, but God does judge correctly. We need to recognize this applies not just to the world, it applies to us as well. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately, or my margin says incurably sick, or desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, who really understands the human heart? Who really understands the way the mind and the conscience work and how we interact with that conscience and whether we listen to it or we silence it? Verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Again, this isn't limited just to the incorrigibly wicked, those who don't want to obey God and refuse to obey God. It's true for us just as much as it is for the world. There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2. Proverbs 16 and verse 2. That also talks about the human heart, our mind, our conscience, and how we can fool ourselves. New King James says it this way, Proverbs 16 and verse 2, all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes. Oh, I'm good. I'm good. But the Lord weighs the spirits. We think it's okay. We think we've figured out a way that it's okay, that it's in line with God's law and God's commands. But God's the one who really tests that. God's the one who weighs it. I have a Good News Bible says, you may think everything you do is right, but the Lord judges your motives. I saw Mrs. McCready. Mr. McCready used to quote another version that said, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but is the Lord convinced? I think that's a pretty good paraphrase. Is God convinced? Not necessarily. Because we can do a superb job of fooling ourselves. It's amazing to me what I can fool myself about. What you can fool yourself about. We can convince ourselves of almost anything if we devoid ourselves of following God's directions. I've been in the church long enough and talked to enough people as a pastor who have left the church, and I have to say I have been shocked at what people will come up with as justification for doing what they want to do. It blows me away sometimes. How could you get that? How could you get to that point of reasoning in your mind? It doesn't fit with God's word. You think it does. You convince yourself it does, but it doesn't. It's amazing what the human mind can do. So we need God's help. We need God to assist us. And then fourth point, be willing to change. And sometimes that's the hardest of all. Be willing to change. Sometimes, figuratively speaking, that leaven, we don't want to let go of it. We've convinced ourselves it's really unleavened, and we want to hang on to it. It's hard to make that change. Things get comfortable. We can analyze our lives. We can fill our minds with God's word. We can tell ourselves we're listening to our conscience. We can tell ourselves we want God's help. Sometimes that step of actually taking the action is difficult. And if we don't do it, then the whole process has not been of value to us. In Jeremiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, we see God speaking to Jerusalem. It's a condemnation of the nation of Judah, beginning in verse 4, Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 4. It says, moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back? Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding. They continue to slide the wrong direction. Instead of turning around and coming back to the truth, doing it the right way, living by my laws, they continue backslide. They hold fast, verse 5, the end of verse 5, they hold fast to deceit. What deceit? Well, biggest deceit is deceit that we do to ourselves. deceiving ourselves. They hold fast to that deceit. They refuse to return. They refuse to return to God. They refuse to return to the truth. In verse 6, he says, I listened and heard, but they did not speak or do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as a horse rushes into the battle. It's comparing Jerusalem to a headstrong horse. It just rushes to the battle, rushes to where the action is. Can't slow it down, can't turn it, can't get it to change its course. That was the way Jerusalem was. So we can't be like ancient Judah. We must be willing to change. As we've seen today, judgment is really an integral part of the meaning of this feast and the Feast of Passover, this whole feast season, Passover and unleavened bread. Without a judge, without standards to live by or to judge by or to rule by, things devolve down to chaos. And God is not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. So what judgment, what correction have you found in your life this Passover, unleavened bread season? More importantly, what are you going to do with that direction? What are you going to do with that correction? Notice the advice in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. Seems fitting to end this message as we near the end of the days of unleavened bread. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. He says, you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. God does correct us. He wants us to correct ourselves. He corrects us through his word, and if we will do the job the easy way, we'll correct ourselves. We'll educate our conscience. We'll allow that conscience to guide us, to direct us. We'll actively ask God to help us not deceive ourselves, but to follow him wholeheartedly, completely. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten, who he doesn't correct? But if you're without chastising, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness, eternal life in his family, inheritors alongside Jesus Christ, for our good, to be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyous or joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may be not be dislocated, but rather be healed. No, chastening feels good. We don't enjoy it. But if we follow through on it, if we follow through, he says, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths. Do what's right, and you'll be incredibly blessed for it. If we do judge ourselves and correct ourselves to stay on the right path with the judge of all the earth, the final judgment we hear will be these words: well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord.